It's our custom to pause before beginning so that you might have the time for rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for allowing us this opportunity to gather here, to do so in an environment of freedom, utilizing the assets that You provided at salvation so that we might comprehend those things we're about to examine that encourage us and motivate us to continue our advance within Your perfect plan. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in that endeavor as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought maybe it might be a good time, especially since we're about to take Sunday off for Rick Hughes, to go back and do a context of where we are. We'll resume our study after this evening on next Tuesday. Rick will teach both sessions Sunday, which has become an annual event for the third Sunday of August each year. We're in Song of Solomon, and we're looking at a phrase that is part of the first half of this verse. Because of the savor of your good ointments, your name is as ointment poured forth. And we did an examination of ancient ointments. They were necessary for the ladies to put on. They didn't have Revlon and oil of Olay and that kind of thing. But they did have pretty fancy cosmetics of various descriptions in those days. And ointments were very important because they were very aromatic, and because of that, they smelled quite nicely. They were very expensive in some cases, and therefore, what the daughters of Jerusalem are implying here is that her name, meaning her reputation, is as if these very expensive ornaments were being poured forth. That is a compliment, although that compliment is designed to solicit approbation lust from her. They're trying to recruit her for Solomon's harem as a virgin, and this is one of the first steps along the way. Again, the word name is the Hebrew noun shem, and in this context it refers positively to the Shulamite's good character, and her reputation has to do with who and what she is. The confidence that the Shulamite exhibits toward the shepherd lover and her right man is made possible, therefore, by her spiritual growth. And this is advanced to the level of spiritual maturity, which is the best place to be before you get married. I know that that is ludicrous for me to assume that that might occur on a continuing and wide-scale basis, but those who are able to do that find that their marriage goes far smoother and will last till death do them part. Biblical principles have constructed a building in her soul, and we noted the concept of edification. A building is actually built in the soul. The building is made up of thought, biblical principles, and doctrines that sustain under pressure. And so it was important to stop and take a look at the Shulamite's soul structure, the edification complex that is found there, or katameo is the word for edification, is found in many of the New Testament passages that address the idea of spiritual growth, and it maximizes that spiritual maturity. Now, in looking at this, we noted, first of all, the foundation of that edification complex, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've examined the first floor, which is objective thinking. Now, we've got the chart, if you need to be reminded of this process and procedure. The first floor is objective thinking from the Word of God. Objectivity is extremely important in refurbishing one's own soul. If you're not willing to be objective about what you're learning, then you're going to maintain the inventory of ideas that you brought with you into your very first Bible class. And you will only agree with what is taught when it lines up with your own preconceived ideas and beliefs. You're not teachable, therefore you're not objective, therefore you're not humble. Second floor addresses that idea, the concept of humility and teachability. No one is teachable unless they're humble. Humility is extremely important in the educational concept. whether it be in the secular world or the spiritual world. If you enter into a class and you think you know more than the professor, your arrogance is ultimately going to catch up with you. There are many things you don't know. There are no true experts in any subject. All people, no matter what their area of expertise, can find out something new tomorrow about it. And therefore, they should be humble in that regard. So, Song of Solomon 1:3, because of the savor of your good ointments, your name, your reputation, it has to do with the virtues of integrity, humility, and honor. By the way, I've heard on the radio coming down here about a person being honorable. Honor can take on two different aspects depending upon the world view of the individual being discussed. We've been analyzing two major world views. One is traditional world view and the other is progressive. And you can be honest about your progressive world view. It doesn't mean that your world view is right. It means that it is honorable to your way of thinking, but it doesn't line up with traditional worldview. And so honor has to do with the foundation upon which you're being loyal. And you can be loyal to the lie and therefore honorable in that realm of thinking. And you can be loyal to the truth and therefore honorable in that realm of thinking. So when a person is telling the truth, you have to find out what truth is to that individual. They can be loyal to that system of truth, and therefore I guess you can say that they're honorable people in their realm of thinking. But they would not be considered honorable by the opposing ideology. And so because of the savor of your good ointments, your name, your reputation, your virtues of integrity, humility, and honor is as ointment poured forth. And so that is a picture and illustration of her integrity. Therefore, we the virgins love you. An expression of admiration. It is love for a person's character. The word love here is ahav, and it has to do with loving something. I love the St. Louis Cardinals, especially when they win. I love filet mignon. I love red wine. I love this. I love that. What kind of love is that? Is that the kind of love that you have for a child or for a spouse, a parent? No, it's entirely different. And here we have love for an object or something. And that something is the character of this individual. Now, it's my thinking as I've gone through Song of Solomon that these ladies that have been sent to recruit are out to do the duty that Solomon has given them. And that is to convince this woman, the Shulamite, to join his harem. And they're willing to say anything to her that they believe will convince her to join up. And therefore, if they can appeal to her approbation lust, hopefully, then she will respond and join. So whatever they say has to be taken with a little bit of salt, because they may be honorable to Solomon, and that's not necessarily being honorable to the Shulamite. The third floor is personal love for God, which is a motivational virtue, and we examined that in detail. We then move to the fourth floor, which is unconditional love, which is a functional virtue. Motivation from our love for God produces the function of unconditional love for all mankind. And we noted then that unconditional love toward others becomes a principle under the doctrine of separation, and it comes into view whenever there's conflict. You do not need to be involved in the conflict. If you are involved, then you are involved in mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or even overt sins. Therefore, your mental separation will enable you to manage unfortunate personalities, those who are hostile or aggressive in ways that do not destroy your own spiritual life. So the issue is not so much separation from others and the devil's world, but separation unto God. Now, the ability to separate is also beneficial in the management of momentum testing. So unconditional love is a way you can manage momentum testing. And we therefore took up some momentum tests. We started with a sin nature test. All of us face that daily. People testing came next. There's always one individual or more out in the devil's world that will test you no matter where you go. And then finally, thought testing. Finally, in the sense that's where we are. We're involved in thought testing at the moment. And thought testing has to do with the challenge to become self-centered and to put overemphasis on self. This is Operation Overthink, and it has a reaction to what the Bible teaches. So there's thought testing in many categories, but the one we emphasize here is when the Word of God is put to the challenge. Now, we also noted along the way in amplifying this that there are those who, when rejecting what the Bible teaches, are able to rationalize this by assuming that that's just your interpretation. And so it was important for us to take up at this point how the Bible is accurately interpreted. And interpretation is only one part of a five-stage process that takes the Word of God from the thinking of God and puts it in your soul for action and application. And so here's a summary of what we noted on our last meeting. Revelation is the direct communication by God of divine thought to certain men in the development of the Old and New Testament canon. That is considered to be divine revelation. Now, there's no divine revelation in the Quran. There's no divine revelation in the Book of Mormon or Doctrines and Covenants. There's no divine revelation in the Veda. It's all human viewpoint drummed up by typical religions, which is sponsored by Lucifer himself. The divine revelation from the God of this universe is contained in two testaments. Number one, the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, and the New Testament, which is in Koine Greek. Therefore, this body of information, when it was communicated from the throne room, is considered by theologians and defined by them as revelation. And revelation, then, is the direct communication by God of divine thought to certain men in the development of the Old and New Testament canon. Inspiration is the next step in this five-step system. Inspiration is the supernatural result of the Holy Spirit enabling certain human authors to record this divine thought into a permanent written form called the autographs. Now, if we were to go back in time and we were able to do a Jules Verne kind of thing, or H.G. Wells, and go back in time, back to the future, or something like that. Time travel. Go back to the first century, and we were to sit with Paul, we were to sit with John or Matthew, Peter, any of the writers of the New Testament, for example, and we were to watch them. Of course, we would not want to disturb them while they're writing down divine revelation. But while they're doing so, they are recording this scripture that they have been inspired to know. And therefore, when this inspiration comes through, they write it down. And that written form of divine revelation is a result of inspiration. Now, that original text, let's assume this is the original text, it's called an autograph. That's the autograph. Why? Because it's signed by Paul, or Matthew, or John. And then others will come along later. These books, there were the Gospels, and then there was a historical book by Luke, the book of Acts. Then you have the epistles. You run through the epistles, and you get down to the Revelation by John in circa AD 96. And all of these had original texts. Original autographs is what they're called. And along the way, as these were passed around to the various churches, other churches wanted to study these texts as well. And so someone would sit down and very meticulously make a copy. And the copy is called a manuscript. Now, this is a manuscript here, but it's called the autograph because it indicates that it's the original. And then when you have a copy, that's called a manuscript or a copy of the original. So we're going to come into contact with these two words in our study, autograph and manuscript, and we want to keep them separate here. But when you're discussing the inspiration of Scripture, where certain men are given this information by divine revelation, when they write it down, they're writing it down by inspiration, and it's called an autograph. Then there is the concept of illumination. Illumination is the result of the Holy Spirit taking this written message and making it real and understandable to the human soul so that a finite mind can comprehend infinite thought. We're not really capable of understanding what God says. He is an infinite mentality and intellect. And what he has to say, what he thinks, what he wants to communicate is way above the human ability for comprehension. We have a finite mind and the ability to comprehend things. And so illumination is the result of the Holy Spirit functioning as a supernatural teacher, taking this written message and making it real and understandable to the human soul so that the finite mind can comprehend infinite thought. Next, we come to interpretation, which is the subject that we're addressing. Interpretation is the result of human teachers who in the church age are able to study the autographs, that would be in the first century, or subsequent copies or manuscripts from the first century forward, as we just illustrated. And then under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are enabled to discern the content and meaning of the inspired message. And then convey it in verbal form to those assigned to them as students. And these communicators in the post-canon period of the church age are evangelists and pastor teachers. And this whole concept is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the final step in this process is animation. It refers to the Holy Spirit taking the inherent life and power that is contained in the inspired Word of God and using it to infuse life and power into the one who believes it. And this life is the spiritual life of the church age, and its power is realized by its efficacious impact on that person with regard to life and circumstances. Now, these are the basic concepts that have to do with the accurate communication of the Word of God. It begins with divine thought transferred to mankind in the form of the Old and New Testaments. And in the church age, divine thought contained in Scripture is communicated to unbelievers through the spiritual gift of evangelism and to believers through the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Now, the concept here is thought testing. Thought testing in this way, that your belief system is challenged. Therefore, the way you think about God, Christ, the Bible, dispensations, infralapsarianism, faith rest drill, rebound, any of these major doctrines that are so critical to your spiritual advance, if some other system challenges you, that is thought testing. And you have to be able to overcome that. And if you don't have an inventory of biblical ideas in your soul, then there is a way for the lie to intrude. And once it does, you will be confused. You're susceptible to buying the lie. And therefore, you will begin a downward trend in your spiritual life. So now we're ready for point 36. Thought testing involves the dark side's attempt to confuse both unbeliever and believer about what the Bible says, and progressive ideology is the current major antagonist. So everywhere you go, your thought regarding things theological, things that have to do with establishment viewpoint or doctrinal viewpoint, it's constantly under assault today. And it's done so by the guise of trying to protect religion from being overtaken by the government. And to keep the government from overtaking the religions of this country, we're going to absolutely force religions into the walls of their edifices. You may not discuss these things outside the local church, or in the case of our multicultural society now, outside the walls of the synagogue, outside the walls of the cathedral, and even outside the walls of the mosques, where they are teaching hatred, where they're teaching young children to become members of the jihad. All of these things are part of the propaganda that is being communicated today under thought testing. So 37, thought testing occurs when biblical principles are challenged. And when it is successful, then the thinking of the individual is altered to line up with human viewpoint. And human viewpoint, therefore, is afoot today. It challenges us on a daily basis almost everywhere you go. And unfortunately, our children are targets for this. Our children, therefore, are being molded to believe the lie. And as they acquire this information, there's a downward trend in the society in so many areas that it challenges our freedoms. Point 38. Children and adolescents are challenged today by several areas of such human viewpoint thinking. And here are some of the ways in which this is occurring. The one in which we're emphasizing right now is that of sex education. Sex education is being communicated to our children as if the only thing involved were the physical aspects of the sex act itself, ignoring the soul aspects, which are primary and initial. Without the soul involvement, the physical act is nothing more than animalistic, and it has absolutely no virtue. You don't have to train people to do this. I mean, it comes sort of natural. I mean, the idea that you have to have education, a school course on this, buffaloes me. I had no such course, Mama may censor this on me. I had no such course, but when I was introduced to the opportunity, I didn't have any questions about how to go about what needed to be done. That come out okay? How'd I do that? This wasn't Sunday morning, but there you go. I had no course. And I would suggest that those of you who are old as me or not too much younger, you didn't have any courses either. And I don't wish for a show of hands on this, but I am suggesting that none of you had to ask any questions. This seemed to come to you naturally. And also, I've noticed that the dumbest people on earth are able to figure this out without asking questions. Some of the absolute moronic individuals that live and breathe by the sheer grace of God are able to figure this out, procreate, and then put the scourge of more spawn onto the human race. And this occurs consistently and often. So we see that this thing is really not a technical subject that would be forced to indulge children in this kind of thing in the early ages of primary education. That's one category of propaganda. The next one is multiculturalism. The last thing on earth we need is more than one culture in this country. Now, anybody's welcome to come in. We've heard that braid over the last several years. But there needs to be one culture. And if you have multiplicity of cultures in a free society, ultimately they balkanize. And we know about the Balkans. And that's where the word was actually invented, because the Balkans have so many cultures, they begin to draw lines in the sand, and then everybody fought each other for about 1,500 years. So eventually, if we balkanize enough, lines will be drawn, and we'll go to war with each other. That's usually called civil war, but they won't call it that. They'll call it some kind of a revolution or insurrection or something. But it will be civil war. And multiculturalism leads to that because of the diversity that we insist upon. Diversity is nice, but it is non-functional if you have multicultural environments, because this diversity usually will lead to conflict. All of this is born out of political correctness. The very idea that politics could be correct anyhow, isn't that an oxymoron? How can politics be correct? If you are a politician, you already know you're lying. So that you could be correct about anything just escapes logic. But political correctness is everywhere you look. Then there's the Big Bang Theory, as if God had to say, okay, I have the power to pull off a Big Bang, but I can't actually finish the job. It's going to take skillions and skillions of years. So instantly I can do a Big Bang, but it's going to take a skillion years to get it all done. That doesn't make sense to me. And the reason it doesn't, it is another lie. The Big Bang is a way of trying to figure out what is the cause and effect concept here. You can work cause and effect all the way back to the moment of the alleged creation of the universe by these scientists. So you have the effect. The universe is here. That's the effect. So what's the cause? Well, it must have been a Big Bang. Well, what caused the Big Bang? They don't know. And if they try to go one step back to original cause, then they've become theologians and they won't go there. So there's another piece of propaganda called the Big Bang. Then there's evolution. How did we get here? Well, we used to be little microbes swimming around in a primordial soup, and all of a sudden we flopped out on the shore, realized we couldn't walk, and began to concentrate for several billion years on the need for legs. Moral equivalence. Everything is morally equivalent. Christianity is equivalent to Islam. Islam is equivalent to Buddhism. Buddhism is equivalent to Mormonism. Everything is equivalent to each other. None is no better or worse than the other. Therefore, you have moral equivalence. And therefore, whatever another person does is just fine in his culture. And his culture is different from ours. And for him, this is okay. So why are we worried about it? And that is moral equivalence. So you see a lot of that hokum today. The very concept of equality is a piece of propaganda that challenges thought testing. Everybody wants to be equal to everybody else, and I don't know why that is. I just saw a guy on TV tonight. He very cold-bloodedly murdered 10 people in the most horrendous of ways. And we're supposed to assume we're equal with this guy. Well, if we were equal with him, we'd be spending the next 40 years in jail. He was given 40 years for murdering 10 people, I think. That's 4 years per person. My math's correct. And but if we were equal with him, that's where we would be, I guess. But you know, if you want to murder someone, just think through it. I mean, is it worth 4 years? I mean, just think through that. You know, can I get away with this for 4 years? Is this person worth 4 years? If you think so, then hey, blast away. But you may not come out as lucky as this person did and only get 4 years. But I guess if you're so horrendous and cruel with your murders, then people just can't concentrate on that and they say, oh, he's just, he's no worse than any of the other murderers that come through here. Our jurisprudence is really vague. And then we have socialism. Socialism is where everybody makes the same thing. No matter what you do, you make a dollar, fine. The person sitting on the park bench makes a dollar. You sweat blood for 14 hours a day, you make a dollar. Everybody's happy with that? That's called socialism. That's a lie. And whenever it's tried, people don't like it. And eventually it crashes and burns. Then there's the assertion that there's no absolute truth. And that challenges things from morality to science. And the idea of no absolute truth primarily challenges the Word of God. And I can also add other things like pacifism. That's alive today. There are pacifists and those who are involved in treason that are challenging our children. Now, is this poor old woman that's been co-opted down in Texas stand around on the street and wave flags and look sad? Her son was shot and killed by terrorists in Iraq. And that is a thing that is a part of war, but nevertheless, we are obviously going to join her in her bereavement on this. But she's been co-opted to be a person who has gotten involved in a pacifistic movement, and she, therefore, has converted herself from a grieving mother to a traitor. And she is involved in treason, and therefore is very, very dangerous to our young men who continue to be in harm's way in the Middle East. And she is disgracing the honor and the honorable death of her son who died in the service to this country. And that is the saddest part of all, that his name would be disgraced in such a way by his very own mother. So she's one who's been co-opted. So 39. More directly to one's spiritual health are the assaults against Christianity, the Bible, God, churches, and especially Jesus Christ. And there are open frontal assaults on these subjects today throughout our country. Now, we remain a client nation, and as a client nation, we have freedom and protection from the God of the universe. We were given a warning about 4 years ago that we could not continue in the path we've chosen without the Lord having something to say about it. And so the wall of fire was lifted for 102 minutes on the morning of September the 11th of 2001, and we had a wake-up call. And apparently people had taken a double handful of Ambien because nobody has really waked up real lively from that. And we still continue to have the same ideology, mental attitude, worldview about things that we had before September the 10th. And as a result of these things, we find that there's a continued assault on the reason we have freedom. Now, God doesn't put up with too much from a client nation. And Israel has risen and fallen on 5 different occasions, and therefore we are not going to be able to opt out of that, being the Goyim that we are. And so the Goyim certainly are going to have to fess up eventually. And as we face these challenges, we're going to have to stand fast, those of us who are in the royal family. For we're the ones and the only ones really who can maintain the freedom we now fragilely possess. And so you have these assaults coming against Christianity, the very reason we have freedom at all. Go anywhere else in this world where Christianity is not in evidence and you have second, third, and fourth world countries. There's all kinds of terrorism, There are monarchies that are despicable. They're tyrannical. There are all kinds of pressures, laws, rules, and what have you that are put on these people. Go to any neck of the woods in this world, and where they call themselves free, they're really not. And where Africa, for example, what a marvelous continent. The natural resources that are available within the continent of Africa, and they've been there since the creation, by the way. That just happened to pop up. They've been there the whole time. If energetic, motivated people could be found in Africa to say, okay, we're going to get our ducks in a row and we're going to get our act in order and we're going to work on developing a culture here that would have order, respect for authority, and we could therefore provide an environment for the people here in which they could have phenomenal prosperity as we all work together to take advantage of the natural resources that are found here. There are more natural resources than any other continent in the world, yet none of them have really been exploited the way they could have been under a free society. What do they have? They've imported Islam. And Islamic terrorists are murdering the population of Africa hand over fist, day in and day out, by the thousands. And nobody seems to be concerned about that. Why is that? Islam is the very invention of Lucifer himself. Now, Moses Onwabiko is presently over in Kenya. And he's doing a number of addresses there to pastors, I'm told, or from his newsletter, and as well as others who attend on other occasions. And they come by the hundreds, walking from far distant places to hear Moses give the gospel and to teach doctrine. Yet around them is this evil that lurks in the shadows of Africa, ready to murder those who really lock in to what any Christian minister would have to say. But there are those who are positive, and they become instant targets of the Islamic fascists that are there. What's wrong with Africa? They don't have the thought. They have lost the thought-testing challenge. Wherever there is freedom, wherever there is prosperity, there is a number of people within that society who have found thought. The thought of the creator of this universe, they've latched onto that, they have utilized it and applied it, and it has provided them phenomenal freedom and prosperity, and that is exactly what happened in North America beginning in 1776, actually before. This is a client nation. We have found the thought, but we are losing it, and it shows. So there are these challenges against Christianity, the Bible, God, churches, Jesus Christ, Christmas. Heard that today. 40. The defense against these assaults is an inventory of doctrine that places the believer in the sophisticated spiritual life and preferably at the level of spiritual maturity. And you can rest assured that when you go into marriage, there doesn't need to be any thought testing going on between the man and the woman. They need to be on the same page spiritually. One does not need to be a Methodist while the other is a Jew. One does not need to be a Mormon while the other is a Baptist. One doesn't need to be a Catholic while the other is whatever, Islamic. That doesn't work. Common sense would tell you that those pairings I just reeled off there are not going to work. Someone's got to compromise here. Either compromise or both of them forget religion entirely. So when it comes down to marriage, it gets more and more precise. You may be of the same denomination, the same religion or what have you, but you better be on the same page theologically. And that means your spiritual growth. You need to be on the same level of spiritual growth. And if there's any inequity there, then the inequity needs to favor the husband because he's the spiritual leader of the household. So those who attack these objects, institutions, and personalities of Christianity often assert that our beliefs are founded on religious texts that no secular documentation of their historicity. Those who attack these objects, institutions, and personalities of Christianity often assert that our beliefs are founded on religious texts with no secular documentation of their historicity. This excerpt may put these claims into perspective. I quote from the Net Bible, one of its addenda, on page 2364. Here's the paragraph. No ancient literature. Now note what it says here. It doesn't say no ancient biblical writings. It says literature. No ancient literature has survived in its original form. Everything we have is derived from copies of the originals. Got that? Okay, get this. Whether you're talking about Caesar, Plato, Herodotus, Sophocles, Euripides, Demosthenes, Aristotle, Homer, or the New Testament, doesn't matter what you're talking about, all ancient literature that we possess today is in the form of a copy, not an autograph. And we'll get to this chart as we move through this. The New Testament is no exception. However, in comparison with any other ancient literature, the New Testament is without peer, both in terms of the chronological proximity and the surviving number. Chronological proximity means this, that the copies we do have are closer to the originals than any of the other ancient manuscripts. Did you get that? I'll explain it in more detail later. But the copies we have of the New Testament are closer to the original autographs than any of the other ancient manuscripts. And also the surviving number. There are more manuscripts, copies of New Testament literature than there are copies of any other ancient writing. Several ancient authorities are preserved in only a handful of manuscripts. Not so with the New Testament. There are approximately 5,500 Greek witnesses. Now, witnesses here means documents that contain New Testament literature, either fragmentary or in whole. There are approximately 5,500 Greek witnesses ranging in date from the 2nd century A.D. Remember, the New Testament canon was completed circa 96 to 98 A.D. 2nd century began 3 years later. There are approximately 5,500 Greek witnesses ranging in date from the 2nd century A.D. to the Middle Ages. That takes you up to the Reformation. Besides the Greek evidence, there are nearly 30,000 versional copies in various forms and languages, for example, Latin, Coptic, and Syriac. And there are over 1 million quotations from the New Testament in the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers were the pastor teachers who emerged out of the 1st century and beyond. In other words, they were the original pastor teachers after the apostolic age. Their writings contain over 1 million quotations from the New Testament. New Testament criticism has always, therefore, had an embarrassment of riches unparalleled in any other field. And when it comes to being able to document a resource, what this paragraph in the Bible is saying to us is that those who examine these manuscripts that pop up from time to time and have been collected over the various centuries and millennia, that those who examine these manuscripts accept them to be accurate. We're going to look at Homer in a little while. And no one questions the authenticity of the Homeric manuscripts. There are enough of them there. There's better than 600. And they examine these and they find that they're all close enough to say, well, this is all the same document here. And therefore, we allege Homer wrote this, and we can publish the Iliad and the Odyssey, and we can be confident that it is as close to the original text as we could ever hope to have. And nobody questions that. And we're going to look at some of these other people, and we're going to see what are the number of copies of manuscripts that they're going on to say this is authentic history. Look at Herodotus. He was a historian. We have 8 surviving manuscripts. And the time span between when he wrote his manuscript and the last available copy is 1,300 years. That's just an example. We'll get to this in detail a little later in our study. But I want you to grasp this. Now, Homer is the one that has the most manuscripts available, and the gap for him is 500 years. Now, do I have to repeat these? I need to. Because we'll get into some detail here in a minute. When it comes to New Testament manuscripts available for consideration by those who examine ancient manuscripts for historicity and authenticity, what can the New Testament offer? It offers 5,500 Greek witnesses ranging in date from 2nd century A.D. to the Middle Ages. And the Greek evidence contains nearly 30,000 versional copies. That's entire copies of the Bible in various languages, Latin, Coptic, and Syriac included. Over 1 million quotations from the writings of the early church fathers. Now, how does that compare with Homer? And how does that compare with Herodotus? And Herodotus is accepted to be absolutely pure history. Point 42. The major points of this paragraph are confirmed by Josh McDowell, who compares the biblical texts with those of ancient writers whose accounts of their periods of history go unquestioned. Nobody's questioning Homer, Herodotus, Plato, Caesar. It's considered to be history. 43. Now, before quoting this reference, we need to distinguish the difference between an autograph and a manuscript. An autograph is an original manuscript in the author's own handwriting. When Paul wrote it down, that was the autograph. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Jude. These guys had original autographs. And then later on, in order to pass around, in other words, they didn't have a publishing company to run off books called Bibles. If someone was going to be able to take that manuscript and convey it to another congregation somewhere, someone had to sit down and make a copy. So now, follow this now. You've got an original manuscript. It's called an autograph. And then you're going to sit down and make a copy. So someone has to sit down and start with Matthew 1:1 and go through Revelation 22. And they go word by word. And they copy this. Now, how do you verify authenticity? You get proofreaders come in and see what you've done. The last person that needs to proofread something is the person that wrote it. So someone comes in and checks this out. Now, let's say that somewhere in the middle of Romans you find a mistake. You're going along in the autograph, and here's a comment in Romans, say 3:23. All have not sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's an error. The entire copy is thrown out and he has to start over. Oh, you take the autograph and you sit down and you start over and you'll be more careful this time. And when you get through and when it passes muster, you have a copy that can now be circulated among some of the other churches. And if somebody else says, well, we would like to have a copy over at our church. And they say, well, fine, sit down and have at it. And this copy has been certified authentic and this guy is going to make another copy for yet another church. And the same rules go there. And so that, and we'll see this in our study, when we finally get done, and all of these thousands of copies have been collected over the centuries that I've just related to you, and you look at the deviations among them, the deviations amount to less than 0.5%. You got that? Homer can't make that claim out of his 600 and some odd copies. He has 5% error. New Testament has less than 0.5%. And that's because people were very careful because it was the Word of God. Now, this is authenticity. Now, I don't think we have time to really get into this to a great bit of detail tonight, but we're going to at least get started. You'll have to be patient with me next Tuesday because we'll have to review some of this. We don't have time to get through Josh McDowell, but we'll get started. MacDowell quotes several sources to illustrate the preponderance of manuscript evidence for the New Testament as compared to that of other ancient authors' works. And I pulled this from chapter 4 of his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Historical Evidences for the Christian Faith. The chapter is entitled The Reliability of the Bible. And the excerpts are pulled from pages 39 through 43. Now he writes that the historical reliability of the Scripture should be tested by the same criteria that all historical documents are tested. There are now more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts. Now see, if we were editing this, we'd say, hey, a while ago you said 5,500. And now you're only saying 5,300. What's the deal? Well, Josh MacDowell's book was copyrighted in 1979, and the Net Bible copyrighted 2001. They're constantly discovering these manuscripts. And they're therefore vetting them and finding that they all pretty much line up with all the rest that they have. So there are now more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Add over 10,000 Latin Vulgate and at least 9,300 other early versions, and we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. Then in the entry, the New Testament compared with other works of antiquity, the manuscript comparison. So we're going to take a look at the other ancient manuscripts and compare that with the New Testament. F.F. Bruce, in his book, The New Testament Documents, vividly pictures the comparison between the New Testament and ancient historical writings. And here's his quote. Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, and that was composed between 58 and 50 B.C., there are several extant, meaning existing, manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. And you see that, I put it here. Here's Caesar. His manuscripts on the Gallic Wars was composed somewhere between 100 and 44. They nail it down around the mid-50s. B.C., the earliest copy that we can find was done in A.D. 90. Time span is about 1,000 years, and there are 10 copies available for comparison and analysis. There's a misspelling here. I've got Levi here, Levi. It's L-E-V-Y in the text. It's L-I-V-Y accurately spelled, so please make that change. The 142 books of the Roman history of Levi, and he wrote 59 B.C. to A.D. 17. Only 35 survive. And these are known to us from not more than 20 manuscripts of any consequence, only one of which, and that containing fragments of Book 3 and 6, is as old as the 4th century. So that is 400 years approximately as the best copy. Now, of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, A.D. 100, only 4 1/2 survive. And of the 16 books of his annals, 10 survive in full and 2 in part. The text of these extant portions of these two great historical works depends entirely on two manuscripts, one of the 9th century, one of the 11th. Then we have J. Harold Greenlee. He writes in his book, Introduction to the New Testament Criticism, about the time gap. He's going to stress the time gap between the original manuscript, which is the autograph, and the extant manuscript, the oldest surviving copy. Now, when you're in textual criticism, the oldest copy gets priority unless there are other factors involved, and there can be. But generally speaking, if you discover a New Testament manuscript that you can date to the year 500, and that's the oldest one you have, then this one gets priority over one that was dated in the year 600 A.D. But what if time passes and suddenly one is discovered that is dated 300? Well, this one suddenly gets priority. And you examine these to decide what is the difference here. Are there any errors? Are there any omissions? Any glossolalia on the side? Do you have any additions or marginal references? What are they? And how does it alter the text as we now know it? And they will examine all of this, but as they do, they're going to consider 300 to have priority until something tells them different. Follow that? Because why? It's closest to the autograph. And so you can go along with 300 being the popular one, and somebody discovers something in the mid-200s. And suddenly that becomes the priority unless proved otherwise. So the oldest manuscript is the most important one. And so that's the point he's making here. He says, are we dropping out here? Yeah. Well, let's struggle through. I've got a point I want to get to, and that's where we'll need to stop to have a good clean break for next Tuesday. J. Harold Greenlee writes about the time gap between the original manuscript, the autograph, and the extant manuscript, the oldest copy surviving, saying that the oldest known manuscript of most of the Greek classical authors are dated 1,000 years or more after the author's death. The time gap is very important because you're way away from the original autograph. The time interval for the Latin authors is somewhat less, varying down to a minimum of 3 centuries in the case of Virgil. In the case of the New Testament, however, 2 of the most important manuscripts were written within 300 years after the New Testament was completed, and some virtually complete New Testament books, as well as extensive fragmentary manuscripts of many parts of the New Testament, date back to 1 century from the original writings. We have 2 complete texts of the New Testament that can date back between 100 and 300 years from the autographs. Greenlee adds that since scholars accept as generally trustworthy the writings of the ancient classics, now get his point, since scholars accept as generally trustworthy the writings of the ancient classics, even though the earliest manuscripts were written so long after the original writings, the number of extant manuscripts is in many instances so small, then it is clear the reliability of the text of the New Testament is likewise assured. And F.F. Bruce says, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Now we're ready for textual comparison, and that's where this chart right here will come in handy, as we'll note several things along the way, and we'll go through it at the end to make sure you get all of that. We'll note textual comparison, and that will take us into the next page, and we just don't quite have enough time to cover that this evening. Remember, on Sunday morning, we'll have Rick Hughes for his annual visit, and he'll have both sessions. And we'll see you back here on Tuesday as we resume this study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study the historicity of the Bible. You have preserved it, which is your obligation to us to maintain its veracity. We are grateful for this, so that as we come to the Scriptures, we can have great confidence that it is exactly as you presented it to the original writers, that it is brought down to us totally and complete, so that we may use it for faith, for trust, for confidence in applying its principles and doctrines to our daily lives. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.